Joshua chapter 6. Let's stand together. We're going to derive our message from really about through verse 24, but let's look at 1 through 5 and then verse number 20 for sake of time. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." Look at verse number 20. "So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what we've heard. We thank you for the sobering scriptures that were read. Father, we just ask if there's one here tonight or this morning who's not, can answer no to the question, "Are you washed in the blood?" May they take heed to the words that were said from your word there in the book of Revelation. There is an eternal penalty for continuing in sin, for rejecting Jesus Christ, for rejecting the blood. And that penalty is an eternity in hell. May that be resonate within us this morning as we ponder the things of the Lord. May we be thankful, those who are saved, for your magnificent, wonderful grace that has purchased us from the world, freed us from the bonds of sin, and enabled us, Lord, to have a home and a place in heaven with you so that we might escape the fires of condemnation. Father, we ask now that you be with this message. Give the people here a sense of your presence. Lord, may you open our hearts to receive the word. May you remove any distraction, as Brother Jared prayed, so that, Father, we can give you our full attention and give heed unto the word of God that you've given me this morning. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us with your presence and your power. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the account of the fall of Jericho, now we are going to be maybe, possibly, there are many messages that can come out of these first few chapters of the book of Jericho. So we may deal with a few messages out of the first events that occur in Jericho, if the Lord directs that way. But Jericho chapter 6 gives us the account of the fall of Jericho. And it's a very intriguing event of the Old Testament, very familiar event. Our children sing the song about the fall of Jericho and how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. So we all know the story as the priests and the Israelites marched around the city and the walls fell just by the blowing of trumpets and the shouting of the people of God. Now, the record of this fall is full, chalked full of typology, even types within types that include many significant foreshadowings and numerical representations. Now, Jericho was the principal stronghold of the Canaanites, and encompassing this great city was a massive wall. Now, that was typical of that day and age. Walls were constructed to encompass cities that would fight off intruders and give the city protection from them. And before the Israelites entered into the promised land, Moses told them they were to go cross the river Jordan and required them to dispossess the inhabiting nations that were greater and stronger to them and to obtain the land. He even prophesied that there would be great walls that they would face. In Deuteronomy 9:1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven." The prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 1 was unfolding here in Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites were faced with a dose of reality. That God told us to possess this land, but here we are, as we were told, there are great, mighty walls as fences, and we have to go, even though they're stronger than us, even though they're more mighty, we have to go and take this land. Now, verse number 24 says that after this had happened, after they discomfited Jericho and overtook him, it says they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Now, archaeological evidence actually proves that Jericho was a heavily fortified city and that it was actually burned by fire around the year 1400 BC, which is about exactly when the Bible records it. So let us never forget that archaeological scientific evidence always proves the Word of God. If it's viewed the right way, it always proves the Word of God. Now, these aren't excavations you'll hear about probably in your public school system. You won't hear about the uncovering of all of these proofs. Now listen, as children of God, even what we're going to see behind us, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us. We, by faith, believe the promises in Scriptures. We don't need the tangible proof. I don't care if all of the evidence in the world were stacked against Christianity. There wasn't one biblical city uncovered. The earth by science was proven to be billions of years old. It still would not shake my belief and my trust in the Word of God. So let us, with these things that we state, understand that this isn't to prove God to us. Nevertheless, I enjoy it when nature and when things of the world just prove what we already know about the Word of God. Now, the Canaanites were, of course, the people who inhabited the land that God had before promised that the Israelites were to obtain. The command was quite simple. The wicked Canaanites had to be removed and had to be destroyed. It's very important. They had to be removed and destroyed in order for God's people to reign. And one such representation that we're not going to expound this morning is, I believe, the vivid illustration of the millennial reign of Christ, where God will expel the wicked miraculously in order for His people to rule and reign with Him in the promised kingdom. There's a wonderful, wonderful application we could draw that we're just not going to get to this morning. Now, the land of Canaan is presently the land of Israel. It was God's design, I believe, from the foundation of the world and through the covenant with Abraham that His people would abide in this land. And because of this commitment, the devil has battled very hard against the people of God for over 4,000 years to prevent them from obtaining the promise that God made to them. From the fall of Jericho to the present day, Israel has battled very hard, battled tirelessly to claim that which God has given them. By the way, I'll always stand with Israel. I know that they're not right with God right now. We need an amen on that one, because there's a lot of stuff going on in our culture that we have to understand. That we need to stand with Israel. They're still God's people. Yes, they've rejected God, but praise be to God, even when we reject Him, He still accepts us. Amen. And so we stand with Israel. That's their land, and God told them they could have it. Now, this is where it all began, and this event alone, I believe, proves the definite promise that this was the inheritance of God's people. And there was not a force, there was not a structure, as impenetrable as it may seem, that was too great to keep God from His commandment. So what we're going to see in our message this morning is one of the many subjects, again, that could be dealt with in this portion of Scripture, but I believe arguably the most important of all, and that is the power of God's salvation. What we're going to notice is that the city of Jericho, I believe, represent the mighty walls of sin that captivate man's wicked heart. We're going to see the method of the attack that represents God's effectual means of breaching that great wall. And we're going to notice those who are spared represent the salvation of our Lord. I hope you're somewhat familiar with this passage, and I'm going to take for granted that you've heard it. There may be some of you who are unfamiliar with it, so be patient as I may explain some things that you're all already familiar with. Now, these three points of our message today are going to recognize God's complete work in every individual believer. They can also be personally directed to three types of people. There are three messages today. One for each type of person. Now, if you're in this room, you are one of three types of people. Unequivocally, this message is for you. I'm not just speaking to the saved. I'm not just speaking to the lost. I'm not just speaking to the unconverted who are under conviction to be saved. I'm speaking to all three of you. Number one, the first point is going to be directed to the unrepentant child of the world. Number one, we see in verse number 17, a doomed city. A doomed city. This is representative of the sinner's state. Notice three things about this doomed city. Number one, we find in verse number 17. Let's read that. It says, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." Notice the first phrase there, "and the city shall be accursed." The first thing we see about this doomed city, or parallel that with the sinner's state, is that it's cursed. This city was cursed. This verse speaks of this mighty city's condition. Though they were rich, though they were mighty, they were under a curse. And furthermore, the sentence of death had passed upon the city of Jericho long before this event. Exodus 23, 27 through 28 says, "I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come." Now understand, this isn't speaking specifically of Jericho, but it includes Jericho. He said that, of all the people to whom the Israelites would approach, he would destroy all of them. This included Jericho. "And I will make all thine enemies turn their back unto thee." Now although then they were glorying in their strength, they were happy in their ignorance, they were surely under a curse. And it was pronounced, and it was laid upon them. This is very frightening. This is a very discomforting thought to consider. You see, at this point, now we're going to see that they did find out about the curse, but at this point, they didn't even know they were cursed. You see, they had no idea. This was early on in the Israelites' history. God told the Israelites, in fact, we can go back even farther than that. If God told them to possess the land, which included Jericho, that means that Jericho had to fall. And there was a curse upon it that preexisted this one event. And I believe there is a very vivid parallel that we may see when we compare the condition of the city of Jericho to the present condition of all God's of all men. We may be mighty in our own eyes. We may be strong and capable. We may live blissfully in ignorance. Many don't understand the curse of their humanity. I teach my children. They ask about, why are there thorns on the pretty bushes? I say, because of sin. Did God make that thorn? Well, yes, but sin caused that thorn. To where they're always reminded as they walk barefoot in the grass and they stand on sand spurs. Now, I think Jacob or Noah, one, will blame sin for it. Blame the sin of man for that sand spur. Don't complain to God. You see, that's part of the curse, is it not? Amen. That's why the beautiful picture of Christ wearing the crown of thorns upon his head symbolizes the curse of the earth, that Christ wore the very curse upon his brow. The very thing that God cursed, Christ wore. Many don't understand the curse of their humanity. Though they may live life to its fullest, though you may carry on in your sin, you're living with a curse. And the wages of that curse, the wages of sin, is what? Say it together. It's death. And like Jericho, that's a curse that was proclaimed long ago. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death, the curse, passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you're lost today in your condition, understand, you're cursed. You may be happy as far as this world's concerned. You may have great walls. You may have a nice house. You may have a great, great job. You may have riches untold. You may drive the newest vehicle. You may own a beach house there at Siesta Key. You may have all of the things that money can buy. You may have a great family. You may have a great relationship with people and great friendships. But you are cursed. You are a walking dead man. And by all intents and purposes, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Life's not so happy now, is it? Not only was this city cursed, but notice verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel." Notice why? Because of the children of Israel. "And none went out and none came in." It was cursed and it was closed up. And it was shut up because it feared the children of Israel. If you look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, or we can go to verse 9. "And Joshua set up 12 stone," or pardon me, that's chapter 3. Let's go to verse 9 of chapter 2. And she, that's Rahab, said unto the men, now this will come into play later on. If you're not familiar with the story, Joshua sent spies into the land of Jericho. And there was one family, there was one woman, she was a harlot, Rahab. And she hid the spies. And we're going to see why she hid these spies so that the people of Jericho wouldn't find them. It says this, and she said unto them, I know that the Lord hath given you this land, and that your terror has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. So we see something here. The city was closed up. Why? Because the city feared God. The city feared God. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's no difference in man today. Though they may perceive themselves to be mighty and strong, they fear the message of the Lord. Why do men hate your message? Why do men and women become antagonistic toward the message of God? Why do they despise the blood of Jesus Christ? Why do they not tolerate any preaching of sin or any speech that declares them to stand condemned and worthy of hell? If it doesn't exist, if it's no big deal, then let those nutcases say whatever they want to say. It's not going to bother me. They don't like it because they fear it. Because they know that there is a God in heaven. They know that the heavens declare His handiwork. They know that they can't step outside their doors and reasonably assert that all of this happened by chance and there must be a holy God that will judge unrighteousness. They fear Him.
Amen.
I believe very emphatically, you may disagree, that's okay, you have a right to be wrong. I believe very emphatically that there is not a true atheist that exists in this world. Because what is the word? Ah, meaning no, theos, meaning God. To be an atheist is to absolutely assert that there is no God and there is no man who can do that. The proper word would be agnostic, no knowledge of God. You see, I believe that's intimate knowledge, no intimate knowledge of God. Listen, they fear the message of the Lord. Men close their ears that they may hear no more. They shut their eyes that they may see no more. They close doors to God. And this is the characteristic of the vain and of the proud who shut themselves in within the walls of their own sin. And friends, we are all as Jericho, cursed with sin. And though we may not realize it, though we may consider other things to divert our attention from reality, and though we may glory in our own flesh, there's a curse that infests every human being in existence. You know, we live in an out-of-mind, out-of-sight society. Don't we? We think that if we ignore things, they'll go away. Like your health. Don't ignore your health. It won't go away. Your poor health. The bottom line is that ignoring the problem doesn't cause it to go away. If the check engine light in my van comes on, there's something wrong. I can't ignore that. Well, I can, but I may pay the penalty for that. Friends, there's a check engine light blinking in front of your eyes if you're not saved.
Amen.
And shutting ourselves up to the Lord, ignoring the Lord, doesn't make the curse disappear.
No.
Malachi 2:2 says, if you will not hear, and you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. This morning, if you're lost, lay this message to heart, please. It's not a message of anger. Oh, the preacher may get hot under the collar. His face may turn red because he hates sin. But he doesn't hate you. Don't turn away from the message today. There is a curse upon you. Lay it to heart, please. This is an apt illustration of men in our day. They have the Word of God. They have the witnesses of God. They have all of the evidence of nature and so on. But they would rather shut God out of their lives than face the reality of the curse. Jericho had heard the prophecy of God concerning their city. We read that in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. To a degree, they believed it. Hey, listen, even the devils believe and tremble. but they shut God out anyway. And our foolish society is choosing, consciously shutting God out of every area. And I say consciously because I believe, again, that every human being on the planet knows that God exists. It was David Livingston that said, you can go to the far-reaching corners of the earth. And he had. You know, don't know anything about David Livingston. I've got a biography, you borrowed it, of him in my office. He was a great man of God. David Livingston said, you can go to the farthest reaching corners of the earth. You can go to the most savage land in existence, the most uncivilized land in existence. You won't find governments, you won't find schools, you won't find methods of currency, but you can't go to one of them and not find some sort of temple or some sort of ritualistic worship to a deity. Why? Why is that? Have you thought about that? Why is it that every man has an innate knowledge that something higher than him exists? He's created with it. It's called his first truth, his conscience. Why he doesn't believe is because he makes the mistake of shutting God out. And we're going to see in a moment that God will serve justice. God will not hold us innocent for shutting Him out. He will reach the heart of man, whether it to be as a Savior or as a judge. And there's not a man mighty enough or a wall big enough that can shut out our Lord for very long. It was cursed. Jericho was closed up. And thirdly, sadly, it was cut down. Verse number 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city and every man straight before him and took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. Friends, it was cut down. The wall fell flat, as this verse declares. Their only refuge had failed. And great was the fall of mighty Jericho. Consider the magnitude of what happened here. Listen, this was no chain link fence that fell. I'm going to read you some facts about Jericho. I want you to consider the magnitude of what happened here, okay? There were no IEDs. There were no explosions. There were no bombs. There were no cannons that went off that day. Now, archaeological excavations prove what I'm about to say. They show that the city of Jericho was surrounded by a great embankment, with a stone retaining wall at its base that stood somewhere between 12 and 15 feet high. That's just the stone embankment. On top of the stone retaining wall was another brick wall that was 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high, total of somewhere between 32 and 41 feet from the ground. At the crest of the next embankment was another 6-foot thick brick wall with a base that was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. The top of this wall would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 to 80 feet above the ground whereupon the Israelites stood. Now this, I believe it's up there, this is the wall of Jericho. This was no retaining wall around your flower garden. This was a great and mighty wall. It's what loomed high above the Israelites as they marched around the city for 7 days. Humanly speaking, listen, it would be impossible for the Israelites to penetrate these impregnable walls of Jericho. But by the power of God, they fell anyway. Now let me ask you this. Very personal question. What is the value of a refuge that will fail in judgment? You see, the wall of Jericho represents the wall of man's pride, his sin. It is his sanctuary. It is his hope. It is his false systems of belief. It is his faith. And no matter how strong or powerful or how seemingly stout and impregnable man's devices and science and beliefs are, they will always fail in judgment. They'll always fail in judgment. Friends, the wicked will be cut down, and there's no doubt about it. The Bible says in Psalm 37:38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. So therefore, as we continue this message, I want you to consider, what mighty fortress have you constructed in your own heart that's helping you to shut out God? Don't distract yourself from the reality of God's presence. Don't put trust in a mighty wall because the mighty wall will fall flat. So we saw the doomed city or the sinner state. The second point of our message, that was directed to the unrepentant, to the wicked. Now the second point of our message is the strange attack or the Savior's siege. Now I may state, and I think you would agree with me, that God led Israel to engage in a very odd attack. This was not typical from a military perspective. This wasn't the typical way you attacked a city, to say the least. It was indeed beyond any understanding how the mighty walls of Jericho could be breached by such a manner. But the fact of the matter is that the walls could be breached by no other means. Now think about that. I think it would have been strange if God would have told them to take your hammers and to take your tools that you have right now and go try to tear down that wall. I think that would have been equally as strange. The Israelites, they weren't strong enough, and in their own armies, they didn't possess the means of bringing down this wall. They didn't have the technology to bring down these walls. The city, the bottom line is the city would stand unless God did a miracle for the Israelites. And salvation is a strange thing to man, is it not? But it's a necessary one.
Yes, it is.
And while there's a picture of judgment in this account, there's also a picture of salvation with every point. The matter of fact, in whichever case, whatever the case may be to the individual, no matter who you are today, understand this important truth: only God can breach the walls. And while His methods may seem strange to us or may be beyond our understanding, we need to also understand that His way is the only way possible. The walls of sin are too great to be brought down by man. We have no power over it. And we have not the capability to breach them. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." And we consider ourselves to be wise and mighty, do we not? But there is nothing within ourselves. Understand, there is nothing within you. There is no good that you can do that can break down the middle wall of partition, the walls that have been erected. There is nothing in you. So the second point is directed to God's children as we notice how the walls were breached. First of all, notice verse number 6. The Bible says, "And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." First of all, we have to notice the symbol. Now, there are four things here. The symbol. We notice the presence of a very important object that was in the midst of the people. What is the ark of which we're speaking? This wasn't Noah's ark. This was the ark of the covenant. It was the object of the Israelites' faith, was it not? Now we say it's the object of the Israelites' faith because of what it is. You see, the ark was a symbol of God's presence with His people. And it was a symbol of all of His future promises. What was in the contents that were in the ark? Who knows what the contents that were in the ark? There was the law. There was the manna. And there was the budding rod of Aaron. Now what did that represent? Represented Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, kept and fulfilled the law. It represented that He is the bread of life. He is the sustaining power. And it represented the resurrection. You see, it was a dead rod that budded and bore fruit. It was the picture of Jesus Christ. And underneath it all was the mercy of God. That's good, isn't it? You first read of the ark in Exodus 25, verses 21 through 22, says, "Thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and in the ark shalt put the testimony that I give thee, and there will I meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Notice He said, "I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." The ark was a symbol of God's presence, and the ark gave the people confidence. And friends, I guarantee the people wouldn't be marching if the ark wasn't leading. Now listen, the same is the symbol of our faith. While the ark was a symbol of God, Christ is our ark. Christ is the fulfillment of the ark. While God dwelled through the ark in those times, and it was the object of faith and victory, Christ dwelt on the earth to become our object of faith and victory. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of the manna. He was the fulfillment of the rod of Aaron. And the same things in which Israel put faith in are the same things in which we do as well. The most vital statement of this entire message is this: the walls cannot come down without the presence of God.
Amen.
The surrounding, the sounding, the shouting, it's all for naught without the penetrating power of Christ's presence. Salvation belongs to God. It's His to give. It's not owed. It's not bought. Nor is it subcontracted by any other means. And without the personal and attentive presence of God, there's no destruction for the walls. There's no destruction. Acts 4:10-12 says, "Be it known unto you all and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And through Him did God dwell among men. And through Him does man dwell with God now. Secondly, we see in verses 3, 11, and 15, we'll read just 3. Verse number 3, the operable word here is the word compass. It shows up in all of these verses. It says, "And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days." And we find out that they went 7 times. Now we see the surrounding. They compassed. Now the surrounding is what I believe to be a picture of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Why do I say that it's a picture of faith? Well, understand what went on here. Why did the Israelites submit to God? Why did they do what they did? Why such an odd thing was asked of them, so why did they do it? Because Joshua had faith in God. Joshua believed God. That God, if you tell me that those walls are going to fall down by just simply the horns of the Jubilee, if you're telling me that if we just shout that those walls are going to come down, God, I believe you. God, I trust you. God, I have faith. What a wonderful picture of salvation this is. The children of Israel submitted to God, they put their faith in Him, and they did what they were instructed to do. The presence of God, I believe, notice verse 11. "And it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people." Would you not agree that the presence of God stimulates faith? Why do I say that? Well, because faith can't come first. Faith has to originate from someone. Without God, there is no object to faith in order for it to be directed. The Israelites came to the realization that there was no victory when the walls were in place. And they had to have faith that if God was for them, who could be against them? And such is the gift of faith, the surrounding, if you will, of the walls of our own heart. God's presence enters. He provides faith, and the walls come down. You see, we have to understand that about our soteriology, or our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You see, we're justified by faith, but faith is a gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Man does not just have the faith. Man has to be given the gift of faith. But what has to come first? There has to be a God to dwell with man. There has to be an object to that faith. And that object is Jesus Christ, who dwelt among men and gives us the gift of faith in order to see Him, in order for that wall to be torn down, in order to seize us. You see, the Savior's... I entitled this point very, very methodically. It's the Savior's siege. It is what the Savior did. It is His attack on the walls of sin. It is His doing. There is a wall that separates God's children from His promises. And it's a wall that can only be removed by God through faith. And that wall is our condemnation. And the breaching of the wall is our justification. Ephesians 2:12-15 says that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice this, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath, notice this, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What a glorious picture. The Savior gets us. He surrounds us. Now thirdly, verse number 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe. A man, that's not the right verse. Well, all right. Where is the blowing of the horns at? Help me out here. Verse 4, is that right? I'm in the wrong chapter. That's my problem. Whew. Verse 4, and the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Thirdly, we see the sounding, and this is the means by which these walls were penetrated. They were penetrated by the resonating sound of trumpets. Now, these trumpets, if you don't know, here's something that might interest you. These trumpets were the same trumpets that were used to usher in each year of Jubilee on the Day of Atonement for Israel. So these were joyful trumpets. Now, this is odd. They're joyful trumpets, and they're causing such destruction. I believe the picture is quite clear, that the walls may be penetrated. Brother Neely, this is good. The walls of sin can only be penetrated by the jubilant sounding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is a joyful sound, is it not? Oh, but oh, child of God, understand. What may be joyous to you may be destruction to another. Because the same gospel that saves souls is the same gospel that works to our condemnation. And it is the gospel that penetrates into the heart of man within which the walls of separation stand. The gospel is the good news of the atonement that Christ has made for his children in order for reconciliation to be made with the Father. When were these jubilant horns typically blown? On the Day of Atonement. And it is the jubilating sound of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the joyous atonement of Jesus Christ. And as Ephesians, as we just read, states, because of His blood, because of that atonement, the walls come down. What a joyous thing. Romans 10:14 says this, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Let me ask you this, side note. Do you joyously announce the gospel of Jesus Christ to the souls you come in contact with? That's a good question. Now again, the same gospel that's salvation to the believer is also the condemnation to the unbelievers. Have you considered a parallel? Have you ever done a study on the trumpets that blow in the Word of God? Consider this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now listen, understand this. The same day that I believe many men will be raptured out when they hear that trumpet blow and experience the glory that is heaven itself, and experience the Christ, to meet the Christ who died for them face to face. He'll meet us in the air. The same trumpet that will blow, for us it will be victory, for us it will be jubilee, for us it will be happiness, it will be the glorification for which we've so long been awaiting, will also announce condemnation to the earth. What's that going to usher in? The 7 years to the time of Jacob's troubles. Oh, and there's going to be a time like man has never seen. Oh, friend, if you're lost, don't you understand the plea today? Don't you understand that what we are glorying in, what we have so much hope in, the sound of the name of Jesus Christ and the precious atonement, the sound of the gospel that we love so much, that we long await the presence of our Savior, is the same Savior that will say unto you, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." Oh, we're happy about it, but you have much to lament over this morning. Oh, when the trumpet blows, the walls of sin will come down for the believer, but it means destruction for the unbeliever. Finally, the shouting, verse number 20. And those 12 stones which they took, that's the wrong chapter again. What's wrong with me? So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now we need to note, this is the shouting, we need to note the importance of Joshua's faith in all of this. Joshua believed God. Joshua feared God more than he feared the Canaanites. And when God instructed Joshua to use such absurd means to capture the city, he obeyed, and he led the people of God in obedience as well. Their trust in God was shown by all of them joining in the shout. They all shouted. You see, the walls hadn't fallen down yet. They could have so easily looked at this situation and said, "We've been blown. 7 days we've been doing this. I don't see any cracks in the foundation yet. I don't hear any rumbling of an earthquake. I don't see thunder the thunder clouds off in the distance. I don't see lightning in the horizon. We've been marching around." They could have said, "Well, look, I'm not going to shout. I'm not going to waste my breath." But nevertheless, they shouted. They had trust in God. They had confidence in His Word. And let me say this. What we need to understand is that God calls His men to be obedient of His commands, no matter how odd they may seem, no matter how much it makes sense. The purposes of God are to be carried out by His people. Joshua displayed great faith in God. You know, history has proven that God's purposes seldom make sense to us. Consider Abraham, who was called by God to pack up and leave his life behind to travel to a place he knew not where. Consider the life of Joseph, how that an act of evil on the part of his brethren led him to a life of privilege and honor. Moses, who was separated as a child, raised by Pharaoh's daughter, exiled to the wilderness, and then called to deliver all of God's people from bondage. Hosea was instructed of God to marry a harlot. The list goes on and on. But all these men had one thing in common. They obeyed and fulfilled the purpose of God. And that's what the shouting represents. God works in the hearts of His people to shout His message, to proclaim His Word. Why do we shout the message? Because though we may not have all of the answers to everything in life, though I may not be able to bring a physical Jesus in front of people, I have faith and I have trust in the saving, effectual power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to shout His message and proclaim it to those abroad and at home. We must be obedient. Obedience is a mark of faith in God's miraculous power. Now finally, we looked at the center state, the doomed city. We looked at the Savior's siege. And now finally, we see the family spared, or the sinner's salvation. Notice verse number 25. "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Now we read about that in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Let's turn back there for just a moment. This will be the shortest point. But notice this, in 9 through 11, most importantly, verse number 11, she says, "As soon as we'd heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." You know what Rahab shows right here? Now this point is directed to the child of the world who longs to be a child of God, and there is a very vivid picture here, something that we can say, if you are on the cusp of salvation, I don't mean that in an Arminian sort of way, but if God is dealing with you about salvation, you don't have to perish with the Canaanites. All of the Canaanites perished. You don't have to perish with the Canaanites. You can be saved. Rahab was saved because, number one, she believed she could be saved. She believed it. While all of the residents of Jericho, they heard the news of the Israelites, they feared the judgment of their God, Rahab believed. But what she believed was different than the others. Is it not? Look at the magnificent picture here. If this doesn't, as Willie Laswell used to say, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. If this doesn't get you excited about the salvation of God, I don't know what will. I can't say anything. We'll just pray the Holy Spirit breaks your cold, dead heart. Listen, the people of Jericho knew that the children of Israel were coming. So much so that they closed everything up. So much so they believed that they were coming. But Rahab believed something else. She says, "Your God is God." She believed that she could be saved by the same God that was going to destroy her brothers of creation and national brothers of Canaan. The same God could save her.
Amen.
And that's what separated Rahab's belief. That's the difference between Rahab's belief and the rest of the people of Jericho's belief. And such is the effect of the gospel of Christ. Again, while the same news may pass upon all, only those who believe and trust that they will be saved will be saved. And as I said previously, all men believe in God. Even the devils believe and tremble. But not everyone believes in His salvation. Only those will be spared of judgment. Now, do you believe? I'm not asking you if you believe in God. I'm not asking you if you believe in Jesus or even if you believe Jesus is God. I'm asking you if you believe there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you trust the atonement that Christ made was for you? Do you believe that it's going to cleanse you of your sin, that it will wash away the stain of your iniquity, and that you may escape the fiery judgment of the Canaanites? By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace, as Hebrews 11:31 states. Let me say this also, by her believing, her old Canaanite beliefs had to have been cast away. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Same thing Rahab believed. Consider John 3:18 in light of Rahab and the other Canaanites. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only Son, of the only begotten Son of God." Do you know what the name of the only begotten Son of God means? That word Jesus, by the way, the derivative of Joshua. That's good. Both words mean Jehovah is salvation.
Amen.
Man, don't you get tingles on the back of your neck when you hear that? She believed the words of Joshua. And she put her faith in Jehovah is salvation. And the same faith that you may have is in the same being of Jesus Christ. Jehovah is, so that's His name. Do you believe in His name? "For whosoever shall call upon the name shall be saved." Oh man, I can stay here all day. She believed. Believe in the name of Jesus means that you believe in His salvation, because His very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Not only did Rahab believe, but she obeyed. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. The men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hands be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your word, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, I've got a whole message on this text. We may preach that next week. She bound the scarlet line in the same line that brought salvation and safety for these spies became the symbol of her own salvation. She obeyed. Does not obedience follow belief? Rahab did as she was told. By her binding this line, she proved her conversion. And we must note that it wasn't the line in the window that saved her. It was the promise that she trusted. Her obedience to hang the line was a result of her belief. And this is the picture of true salvation. It identifies us with our rescuer. The scarlet cord identified her. They knew that is the token of our salvation. It identified her with the very people that were going to rescue her. Your faith, your obedience identifies you with your rescuer, with your Savior. With salvation comes the instantaneous gifts of faith and repentance. And by the scarlet cord, she was either justified or she was condemned. It was her certificate. It was her proof of insurance, if you will, that brought her justification. And our faith justifies us before God. It is our proof of insurance, and itself is proven by our obedience. Faith is the key to our salvation that God gives us in order to have access to Him. It is our mark of justification. Romans 5, 1 through 2, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now a necessary truth is this: salvation isn't given because of obedience. Obedience is shown because of salvation. It's not in the work that Rahab did that kept her from destruction, but her works were evidence of the trust that she had in the Lord. James 2, 24 through 26, Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Doesn't mean that the works save you. The works are a token of your faith. They are an expression of your faith. And finally, verse number 23, and we'll be done. When the two men returned and descended upon the mountain, I'm sorry, verse number 23 of our text, chapter 6. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp. Not only was Rahab saved, but all that she had was saved as well. Why? Because she testified. Now, this is not a portrait that when you're saved that your whole family is automatically saved, as some will incorrectly assert. This is rather a good lesson in how your testimony, your shameless confession of Jesus Christ, can have an eternal impact on others. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God uses to carry His word of salvation to others. It's not our power to save, but it's in our power to preach. It is the mark of a child of God who is utterly aware of their condemnation to make it a point to tell others. 1 John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." What are the marks of salvation? Belief, obedience, faith, confession. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house." It is important that we testify of the grace of God to others. And when the walls are falling flat, the judgment will come and it will be too late. So, friends, cry out to God before He brings down His heavy hand of judgment. I don't want it to be too late before my family is spared. It was so important to Rahab. And your salvation ought to be so important to you that all those who are in your house know of it. And know that there can be salvation as well. It wasn't just Rahab that was saved that day. It was her whole family. And this is a good principle for us to abide by. Confess and others will be saved. Confess with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, what? Confession is made unto salvation. Now in closing, I want to leave you with an urgent warning. Be sure that God will bring down the walls when the time of trial and testing is over. I want to explain something to you, and I didn't get to it earlier because I skipped over it. The Israelites went up to the land of Canaan 40 years before they ever came to the walls of Jericho. They turned back. And because of their sin of disobedience, Jericho had 40 years to get right. Didn't they? They could have. You say, well, they didn't know. No, they could have. 40 indicates the time of trial and testing. It is a generation, biblically. There's going to be a time when this generation is past, where your time of trial and testing is over, where God says your generation is up. Your time is up. Here is the dire warning. There will be a day when it's too late. There will be a day when all of the when God and His glory is coming, or when you pass from this life into a next, when the walls will come down, but they will come down in judgment upon you. Allow the walls of sin to be broken down by grace today. Will the walls come down unto salvation, or will they come down unto condemnation? Will you, as Rahab, be saved when the walls fall, or will you be judged by fire when they fall? You see, the same rock that saves is the same rock that crushes. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Did you never read in the Scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, same stone, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. Father, we thank You for the message that You've given us today. We thank You.